touche, I should say. Before I move into our passage, I want us just to set a little bit of a context for you, if I could. When I was at university, which would be a while ago to some and not very long ago to others, I was there in first year and I was 18 and I knew everything at that time. Since found out there's things I don't know, but at the time I knew everything, and as we arrived and met all the other people who were students in my class, there was one guy particularly who I just didn't like. He's now a good friend of mine. I was an usher for his wedding, but at the time when I first met him, I thought, this guy is a douche. I don't want anything to do with him. And I tell you what annoyed me about him was that he would come up to you and say things like, oh, randomly, not even introduced, not even appropriate, just randomly come up to you and say, what do you think of Matthew 5:20? And you would say, I don't remember what Matthew 5:20 is again. It's, oh, you don't know what Matthew 5:20 is, kind of thing. And you think, oh, I'm going to knock you out, man, you know. And so this guy was so unlikable, just so difficult to get on with. And do you know what I came to realize I really didn't like about this guy? It was me that I could see in him. You see, I have this thing, I like to think I know the Bible. I like to think I know my understanding's good, and that in any room, in any situation, I'll be able to come out with the Bible passage, with the wisdom, with the bit. I wasn't as obvious as he, right? Okay, I can cover up a little bit better than that. But there was an element where he was shunning me at the very area that was important to me. And so really, I was walking away annoyed because I didn't know what Matthew 5:20 was off the top of my head. The thing I realized is, why am I getting angry? Augustine talks about this. I often love the fact that Augustine says, you know, when you get angry at somebody, ask yourself the question, why are you getting angry? Because the problem's with you getting angry. It's not with the other person. And so for me coming away, I realized, you know, the thing I don't like about him is me. Isn't that the case all the time? The people that rile us up the most are the people that are most like us. We just don't really like being around them. We don't particularly like seeing ourselves almost in the mirror, and it irks us. And I tell you that story because we have a danger when we come to this passage in Numbers 13. And the danger is that we look at the Hebrew people and we say, ah, Hebrew people, what were you thinking? You guys are losers. Time and time again, you've had such wonderful opportunities. God has worked in mighty ways. He parted the sea. What more do you want? Come on. And you can read through the Torah, the first five books. You can read through the whole Bible, actually. And at times you find yourself almost put the Bible down and vent out your anger at these Hebrews. But let's not stop there. Let's not stop at venting at the Hebrews. Let's take a moment and realize the reason why the Hebrews are so annoying is because they're me and because they're you. You see, the truth in our own lives is that how many times has God stepped into our lives? How many times has he brought us out of the very depths of our despair? How many times has he worked miracles in our lives? And then we respond by saying, yeah, God, I appreciate you helping me out, but I don't want to take you that seriously. Or I really appreciate what you've done, but actually I've got other things and other priorities in my life that I want to focus on. And so as we come this morning to the Word of God, to the living Word that speaks to us, let's come to it with a realization that we want to come recognizing that we are like the Hebrew people. In fact, in many ways, we're worse than the Hebrew people because they didn't have the Holy Spirit. Maybe that would be their get-out-of-jail-free card when they get to heaven. Well, you hadn't come fully revealed yourself yet. We don't have those excuses. And so, as we read our passage this morning, let us ask the Holy Spirit graciously to reveal to us these areas in our lives that we need to think about. That we would look at the Hebrew people and say, I don't want to be like them. I want to learn from their mistakes and make a difference from my mistakes. Don't be like me at university. I was the real douche, not really him. Let's be people who learn and grow by the grace of the Holy Spirit. So let's open up to Numbers 13, beginning at verse 26, or we'll do 25, just for a little bit of context. At the end of 40 days, they, the 12 spies, returned from exploring the land. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev. The Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan. Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land that they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak came from the Nephilim. We seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we look the same to them." God's word to us this morning. Let's spend some time in prayer. Our Lord and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks. We thank you that we come to this not dead. We come to this not expecting nothing to happen, but knowing that your word never returns empty. And so, Lord, we pray that we'd understand this passage in greater context, not only to know it in our heads, but in our hearts, that it might change us to be more like you, to glorify your name, and to build your kingdom for your glory. In your name we ask and pray. Amen. So in the first verse of this chapter, we're told the Lord said to Moses, "Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites." By verse 18, Moses says, "See what the land is like, and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? And are the trees on it or not?" Now, even here, I would say that we see a difference between what the Lord instructed and what Moses instructed. The Lord instructed Moses to send some men to explore the land which he is giving them. Moses requested information that seemed more tactical as well about the land itself. But the point for this Lord's instruction was not intended to be tactical, but faith building. See, the idea was that the spies would go on the instruction of God and look at how good the land was, flowing, as God promised, with milk and honey. And as they saw the choice fruit from the spies, they were meant to realize that God's promises are true. See, he'd promised them a land of milk and honey. So imagine if they came back and there was nothing. It's a desert. They'd say, "Well, this isn't what God promised us." So the whole point is that this moment's been building up to this moment when he says, "Look, this is the choice land that God promised to you. Look how good the fruit is. It is indeed flowing with milk and honey. How good is God? He's given us this land. And now we've seen it with our own eyes. We know God has given us this land." The Lord had promised to the Hebrew people before they were free from Egypt in Exodus 3:8, and repeated many times in Scripture. God says, "So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite." This promise has been anticipated, kind of like we might anticipate the return of Christ in our own lives today. We're so excited to see all that God is going to do. It's going to be like nothing. I always think of the fact that no one expected the Messiah to come the way he came, even though we can look in Scripture and see that's the reality. And I think the return of the King is going to be exactly the same thing. We have this sense of what it might look like coming from the sky and his victory, but it's going to be nothing like we can imagine. It's going to be so much better and so much greater. And we should, I hope, anticipate that wonder when Christ returns to us. We're excited, I hope, to see it, to see glory of that moment. And now the Hebrew people should be dancing with joy that this moment has finally arrived. Imagine being there when verse 26 happens. We're told they came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community to Kadesh in the desert of Paran, and they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. giving this account. We went into the land to which he sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is the fruit. The conclusion here should have been, look at the faithfulness of God. That God has promised such a land, and now he has led us from Egypt to Mount Sinai. And now from Sinai here to this promised land. That's how the story should continue. But as we've seen, it's not how the story has continued. Verse 28 has this terrible word in it. But. The infamous start of disappointment that we've all experienced. You're a nice guy, but I'm just not ready for a relationship. You had a really strong application, but we're going to go with someone else who has more experience. You got a lot done today, but it's not the standard that we hoped for. The spies continue. It does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw the descendants of Anak there. Anak means they are very tall, like giants. The word literally means neck, like up to your neck. God indeed was faithful about how good the land is. But the people are powerful. The cities are well defended. And there are giants roaming around there too. And if you understand what's happening in this moment to God's people, you may feel the disappointment in your heart. It's a great opportunity the people have, and they miss out in what God has for them. Because the spies, except for two, as we'll see, let fear creep in and push out God's promises. Of all the people in the world who should not have made this decision, it was the Hebrews. Imagine what they're saying and making this point against taking the land. God was faithful to Abraham and blessed him in mighty ways, but we can't trust God to continue to bless us. God alone, I mean, there was no battle between the Egyptians and the escaping Hebrew people. Nothing took place. Not one sword was drawn on the Egyptian side. God did it all. He completely defeated an army on his own, using nature alone, or supernatural nature, I suppose. Seas don't typically part, right? On his own, he did that. And so we say that God alone forced the Egyptians, the superpower Pharaoh, to release the Hebrew slaves. But God won't be able to release and protect these smaller, the Hebrew people from these smaller, powerful people. God parted the Red Sea so we could cross and close it so the Egyptian army couldn't follow, but he won't be able to protect us here. How we mourn for these Hebrew people. How we mourn that their lack of faith meant they never saw the promised land. How faithful God was to let their children see the land, but how they themselves missed out on taking the land, and instead they had to wander for 40 years in the desert when they could have enjoyed a place of peace called home for themselves and for their future generations. But we can't stop there. Like the stupid Hebrews looking down on them and laughing at them and disappointed in them and frustrated at them. We have to go further and look at ourselves. Is this also us? Do we stand on God's promises? Do we trust him? Do we believe God or treat him, maybe unintentionally, but treat him as a liar, not to be trusted? In reality, if we are believers, our actions are worse than the Hebrews. As I said before, we have the Holy Spirit living within us. They had Moses hearing face to face directly from God, but they didn't have a direct power in them as we do. The work of the Spirit to convict us. The work of the Spirit to guide us. What happens when the scriptures are clear? Do we let God rule our heart? Or do we say, I know what scripture says, Lord, but. I know what your scriptures say, Lord, but my heart tells me. I feel it's right, even if your scripture's clear. I know what your scriptures say, Lord, but you don't understand how much hurt and pain I'm in. I know what your scriptures say, Lord, but there's just no way this situation's going to change. I know that your scriptures say, Lord, but I can't let this come to light. The consequences are too much for me. See, Christianity is a beautiful thing. It's the greatest story ever told. It's the greatest decision you can ever make. But it's also uncomfortably radical. Becoming a Christian isn't just about covering over When I first bought my house, one of the first things I did is I painted the outside, made it look really good. Nice fresh coat on it. Neighbours were talking about it. I made a great first impression. Garden's estate now, they hate me. But at the time, with that paint on the walls, it was fantastic. But that's not how God works. He comes along and he tears down the house. And he rebuilds. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. Verse 21 of that chapter explains God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for our sake, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the uncomfortable part, maybe. The expectation is that we would become the righteousness of God in him. There are two ways I want us to consider this passage this morning, both relating to whether or not we trust God. In verse 30, that's what Caleb expresses, trust in God. The verse says, Caleb silenced the people before Moses. It's almost like there's talking going on, jibber-jabbing about how scared it is, and Caleb comes in and says, quiet. We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do that. Caleb and Joshua are the two spies who stand up and are counted as believing God can do it. When he says we can do it, he isn't saying like we can do it in our own strength, but that God is faithful and can do it. Next chapter, chapter 14, in verse 8, Joshua and Caleb explain, if the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. See, it isn't a self-reliance that Caleb has, but a reassurance, a recognition. All the ways that God has been faithful, he will be faithful now in this moment. So the two ways I'd like us to consider if we trust in God or not. The first is about trusting God when troubles come our way. The second is trusting God when something tempts us. The troubled times is really about asking how you relate to God. If there are conditions that you've created for your relationship with God. The Hebrews exampled how not to do it when things didn't go their way. For example, and I think, I don't mean to tell you something's profound, you'll find it profound or you won't, but I have found this profound, and it's quite important in some ways that we kind of read through our Bibles, because this became very clear in relation to these two verses from Exodus and Numbers. So, when the Hebrew people escaped Egypt into the desert, they turned almost immediately and they cried out. And this is, let's just do it. If you have your Bibles, turn to Exodus 16. It's worth making a note of it. And when you're in Exodus 16, just look at verse 3. It says, the Israelites said to them, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots and meats and ate all the food we wanted, but you've brought us out into the desert to starve this entire assembly to death. So here they are, they're in the desert, and they're basically saying it's over. Like God can't do anything in this situation. He's just brought us out of Egypt in order that we might die. Now, turn back to Numbers. Trust me, it's worth it. Numbers, and we're going to jump to the next chapter, into Numbers 14. And we're going to read verse 2. Numbers 14, verse 2. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole assembly said to them, if only we had died in Egypt or in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and our children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? Do you see what's happened? The people came before God and it went to Moses and said, if only we died in Egypt, we're never going to survive this desert. We're hopeless here. Then God takes them through the desert and keeps them safe and says, if only we died in Egypt or in the desert, but you're never going to be with us now that we're in this new land. It's like, come on, Hebrew people. He's just taken you through Egypt from slavery. He's just taken you through the desert. Stop adding all the faithful things God's done and saying, well, if only we died there or we died there. And probably if they got to the promised land and said, if only we died in the promised land instead of having to have to be ruled by this awful king or something within them. Each time they don't learn their lesson. Each time they turn around and say, oh, if only it had been back then. Gosh, weren't things better in the desert? No, they weren't. You moaned every single day. Don't you remember what it was like? God tried to kill you a few times. Moses interceded for you. That's how annoying you are. Don't forget how difficult it was. Don't forget that Moses had to hit stones in order for water to come out just to keep you alive. There's quails in this coming forward so that the people can eat because they were moaning about manna. The sweet bread that they got every single day, they just had to go out and gather it. And they moaned about it. We don't have any meat. These people were awful. This is worse than any church meeting, I'm sure of it. This is crazy. And each time, they have the same point, the same repertoire. If only. Oh, if only we could go back and be slaves. What are you talking about? Why would you think that? Why would you even consider going back? Every day is provided for. That's the craziness of the Hebrews. But hey, that's the craziness of us. How often do we think, if only, I think it, I'll confess it. Sometimes I think, if I wasn't a Christian, things would be easier. At a time, I fell out with my brother, which, you know, I'm a minister. My brother's, at the time, wasn't even going to church. So who's in the wrong, right? Me. And the conviction of the Holy Spirit was on me. And at the moment, I said, Lord, I don't mean anything by it, but I just wish I wasn't a Christian right now because I know I'm going to have to go back and apologize. And I hate my brother apologizing to him because he's never apologizes back. And so I did. I went in and apologized, and he went, okay. I thought, oh, this is going to make it worse. Why did I go back to Egypt where I was a slave? I didn't have to apologize for stuff. It's me. I am the Hebrew people. You are the Hebrew people. It's the same problem that we have for it. And it's made so clear here with that little addition in chapter 14. Wasn't it better in the desert as well as better in Egypt? How quickly this group have glanced over the fact that God's protection was in the desert, that they wanted to go back to what they knew just so long as they could escape the immediate problem. How quickly they don't see that they are frozen in the same fear without the acknowledgement of how God led them last time when they were this fearful. So again, looking at ourselves, how do we react when things go badly for us? Do we question God or do we trust him? Do we wonder why God is punishing us? Do we feel that God is abandoning us or not protecting him or not protecting us like he should? Do we feel angry at God for letting bad things happen to us? That's a sign that we've put conditions on our relationship with God. Hey, God, I will follow you wherever you want me to go so long as you make my life good. There are conditions. To learn the lesson of the Hebrews, we need to realize that we must trust God. Romans 8:28, and sometimes this will be assuring, sometimes this is hard to understand, but Romans 8:28 famously says, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Do we believe this? That hard times or injustice is not a sign that God is leaving us or betraying us, but instead trust that instead of letting get in the way of our relationship with God, it should draw us closer to him. He is the only anchor. While all these other anchors break in our lives, the one anchor that remains true is God. If we lose a loved one or a job or go through illness, it's in fact a reminder that none of these things give us security. Only God is our security. He's never promised us that Christians somehow avoid all the same problems that non-believers face. Yet so often, like the Hebrews, that's what we come to consider God like. But God instead has gone ahead to clear a path to salvation. Then he's come to us and walked with us through that path. God doesn't offer a perfect life without pain or without difficulty. But what he does promise is that he'll never leave us and he'll never forsake us. And he'll be right there through it with us. I can't tell you how each difficulty will work out for good. Some things are just so cruel and wicked we will never understand until everything clears us and makes sense to us in heaven, which I assume things will make sense in heaven. But I can tell you that in each trial you have a choice. Each time you're challenged in your difficulty of life, you can step closer to God or you can step further away. You can question him or you can stand on his promises and trust him. And that's your choice. That's what you have to decide. It doesn't make the thing that's happened right or acceptable. Sin is sin before God. But it does mean that we recognize that nothing and no situation is greater than God. Don't forget that the worst thing that ever happened in history was God's weakest moment. Dying on a cross was the greatest thing that ever took place in history when he defeated sin and death. Now, if that's Jesus at his weakest, imagine him at his strongest when he returns in power and authority. Go figure. Incredible. In him is life to the fullest. Outside of him is death. Consider the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:17. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Remember, Paul didn't have an easy life. When he says momentary troubles, he means because they won't last. He doesn't mean because they're insignificant. I mean, he has that list, doesn't he, of how many times he got the lashes. 40 lashes minus one. He would have had a terrible back. Scarred and scarred and scarred. He knew shipwrecked, nakedness, starvation, stoned. He gets stoned. He gets up and goes back into the town. He's a nutter. He knows what he's talking about when he turns around and says, these are momentary things compared to the eternal glory that awaits and outweighs them all. The opposite side of a troubling present life is a alluring present life. When things look attractive to us, that doesn't honor God. A lure of greed or lust, ambition or arrogance. Something grabs us and we want it. Yet logically, or if we sit back a little bit, we know that none of it compares to what Christ has given us. Nothing compares to eternal life. Yet somehow we let ourselves be so attracted to things outside of eternal life. One thing is flesh. The wages of flesh is death. The other is God and spirit and life. Many of us seem to latch and leave a Michelin star restaurant where we've been told we can have anything we want for free, to only go outside and find some moldy bread in a bin and start eating on that instead. That's the comparison of what it's like to leave the presence of God to go to something that appeals to us in the moment. I know God's scripture, but this feels right. And so surely God gave me these feelings. I know it lacks integrity, but it's too good an opportunity to miss. I know it's unhealthy, but I like to feel special. I see God's priorities, but this is what I've worked so hard for. Then I can slow down later and be happy. Christian, trust God over your feelings. Trust God's truth over your own. Leave the moldy bread where it belongs in the bin. Feast at the banquet of Christ. Jesus explains not to store up treasure on earth which can be stolen or destroyed, and then promises treasure in heaven that can never be stolen and will never be destroyed. Matthew 6. Why lose what cannot lose value to gain what has little value in eternity? Because the present pleasure has screwed up our eternal perspective. 2 Peter 1:3-4, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who's called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them we might participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Participate in the divine nature. Now, I'm going to be very careful of not expounding that, because I'll probably end up in heresy, because that's the Trinity is one of these areas where you want to really try and know what you're talking about before you mention it. But I do believe in the Trinity. And I do believe we participate in divine nature, because the Bible says so. And I know it's through Christ who brings us in through his nature. But my goodness, we participate in the divine nature. It's not that we are gods, we're not, far from it. But we participate in a divine nature. Man, if that doesn't give you a bit of a boost in your step, what on earth will? He's not just come. This is the wonderful thing of Christianity. Jesus didn't just come to save you. Like if you were drowning in the water, he doesn't just throw you a lifeline. Total legit that would be, just to do the bare minimum to save us and walk away. But instead, he saves us from the water, and then he restores us greater than we were originally. We're now going from a place where we were in the Garden of Eden walking with God, Adam and Eve having a conversation like Moses did face to face, person to person, to being participants in the divine nature through being in Christ. Go figure. And you want to compromise that for what? You want to give that up for what? Name one thing. You can't. It's insane to think we can. And yet, we are the Hebrew people. We're the ones who consistently and often turn around and say, wasn't it easier when? Wasn't it easier when we weren't participating in the divine nature of God? Of course, we'd never say it that way. We'd say, I don't think it helps the person if we forgive them until they help themselves. That's how we would say it. But really what we're saying is, I don't really want to participate in the divine nature when it costs me. Yeah, Jesus on the cross, that's fine. But not me in the cross. Surely not. Comfortable rab. Surely not. Finally, I want to put this passage in the context of the whole scripture before we leave here this morning. I don't want you to miss the most extraordinary reality of this passage. God remains faithful. I have a dog, right? He's a 7-month-old puppy, and I have no patience for this dog, okay? Because he's a puppy. He just does the same thing. The latest thing is he puts his shoulder on me when I'm driving, and he drools. It's disgusting. And so I keep flicking him back and saying, lay down. And he puts it straight back on my back, straight back on, flick him off. And I think, I don't think I can have a wife because I'm losing my temper at this dog. I don't think I'm ready for relationships. I'm like, lay down, stupid dog. Pulling over, pulling this dog down, trying to keep it down. The moment I take off, it puts its shoulder back in my, I can't handle it. I'm really learning about myself through having a dog. I don't recommend it, but it has helped reveal a temper that I clearly have from repeating myself. And good grief, I think what annoys me most about this is that God's constantly having to repeat himself to the Hebrew people. But let's twist that around for a second. God keeps repeating himself. You see, the reality is, if it was me, okay, I'll keep the dog, right? But there are times when I'm thinking, let's get rid of this dog, right? Let's get someone else who can be patient with that thing, who doesn't mind getting drilled on the shoulder, on the nice top, on the way to church to preach. Let's get someone else in to do that. God doesn't do that. He's faithful, constantly with us. There are times when God wants to start again. And it's good that God reveals these things to us. It's good that God reveals these conversations. I love the fact where he wonders, will we tell Abraham what we're going to do in Sodom and Gomorrah? Like we, the Trinity, discussing for our sake, not for his sake, this is in the Bible for our sake, to show that God is, he's wrestling with how much to show us, because he knows if he shows us everything, we would be consumed. It's too vast. He's too great. And so he almost has this inner wrestling. How much will I show? And so he's there with Moses going, listen, Moses, I'm just going to let you know, I've had enough. And Moses says, far be it from you, God. You're faithful. You're known for your faithfulness. Don't bring the people out of Egypt just to kill them. What kind of reputation would you have? God says, yeah, I know. But I just need you to know how annoyed I am at these people. And I need to sort this out. Don't know why he does it. Well, I know why he does it. For our good, for our benefit. But God reveals these conversations. And time again, he doesn't. Time and time again, he stays faithful. Even when he regrets creating humanity itself for all the pain and suffering, the ruin, he made something beautiful, we ruined it. He's consistently faithful. Every time they rebel against him, he calls them back and gets them back on track. Each time they replace him as God over them, he doesn't leave and break his promise of the covenant. This morning, God is faithful. I know you're a screw-up. I'm a screw-up. We're all screw-ups. God is faithful. He's annoyed at you. He doesn't like your sin. He wants you to change. He doesn't want to hear these things. I know scripture, but at no point is he saying, I'm done. The cross is the ultimate sign that God is never done with us. There will come a time when judgment comes. If we have rejected Christ, we will, the wages of sin is death, we will face that consequence. We are warned about this eternity outside of God's presence in a place we know as hell. We're warned about it. I'm not going to hide it from you. It's in the Bible. It's good enough for me. But that is not his will for us. He is faithful. And through his word and through his son and through everything that he's done throughout history, God is saying, please turn to me, back to me, and my faithfulness to you. Secondly, then, God recognizing our ability to keep our covenant. He doesn't render the covenant void, but he comes into the world to fulfill our part of the covenant. The covenant is an agreement. God made an agreement with Adam and Eve, and then Abraham and Noah, Moses, and so on, each time deepening these agreements of his faithfulness. And recognizing that we're unable to keep our part of the bargain, rather than saying, like you would in anything else, right? If I was buying a house and I said, oh, by the way, I don't have the money, I wouldn't get the house. They'd say, oh, okay, forget it then. You falsely entered an agreement that you can't keep. Well, essentially, that's what we did with Jesus. We came and we made an agreement and we didn't have the money to pay for it. And Jesus says, I know. So I'm going to fulfill my side of the bargain and I'm going to fulfill your side of the bargain. This is the same consistent God of the whole Bible, including our passage this morning in Numbers. God keeps his promise of a land flowing with milk and honey. See, they refused to take the land that God had given them, so he could have said, this contract, this agreement is void. Forget about it. And certainly he punishes them. With the 40 years in the desert, he says, none of you, apart from Caleb and Joshua, will see the land for that. But the promise to the generations remains. God remains faithful to them. And God remains faithful to us in providing Jesus Christ for us. He is our fulfillment of our agreement with God. To be holy as he is holy. To live faithfully. Through Christ, we get his faithfulness and his righteousness, his goodness, his obedience. Because we are unable to do it ourselves. I plead with you this morning, don't miss out on the promises and the fruitful life of God because you're fearful or distracted by the beauty of the world. See God's abundant grace and mercy and be transformed by his radical love for us. Hold to him, the giver of life, and give him authority to rule your life. Anything else is just moldy bread, but in him is life to the fullest. Let us pray together. Our Lord and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the consistency of it, from Genesis to Revelation, for the truth of it, for the power of it. And that you are so gracious in not only giving us your word, but revealing to it to us by your Spirit. Pray, Lord, that we be a people who desire to be ruled by you, Lord. How good the life was of the people when you were their king. And how empty and void and destructive their lives were when they took in these false gods for themselves. Lord, I pray you give us the conviction and reveal to us the areas in our lives where we hold back your rule. We thank you that you held back nothing on the cross, but gave your whole life for us, with the weight of sin on your shoulders, that we might have life to the fullest.
Pray, Lord, we live in it, enjoy it, embrace it, and know you through it. In your name we ask and pray. Amen. I have one more